Amen. Let's stand and hear God's word. We'll be focused on several passages of Scripture. We'll do quite a bit of flipping around, so prepare for that. But we'll start out reading in the book of Acts, chapter 2. I have verse 42 listed in your bulletin, but I'd like to read beginning at verse 37. Hear the word of God. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And then in chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have not left us as orphans in the world. You have not left us cast about to our own devices, but you have given us your holy word. You have seen to it that in its entirety it was placed into written form in these scriptures that we have. And we praise you and thank you that we can rely on them. We can rely on this, your word. And inasmuch as you have appointed preaching of the word by fallible men to spread your gospel and to build up your church, we ask that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit. Be with me as I proclaim your word. Be with all who hear it. And Lord, be pleased to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning it's our third and final installment in our study of the Lord's Supper. And we have been looking together at the Lord's Supper as part of a larger series that we started some time ago. We've called that series, "How Do We Measure Up?" You might remember I've had some trepidation with that title for the series, just in case it seemed a bit overbearing to you. You know, we've got to look at ourselves and see, how do we measure up to some standard? And we praise the Lord because he's a God of grace. He gives us a standard, but he helps us to move in that direction. And so as we focused on Acts chapter 2, we've been looking at how the Holy Spirit has been working, did work in the early church, how when Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father, he poured out his Spirit, and how that Spirit worked and brought together in the life of the people of God how they were to walk, how they were to love him, how they were to worship in the midst of a watching generation that, in fact, was frankly hostile to the message that they were to proclaim. And so we're asking ourselves that same question. How do we measure up to this standard? How do we align here today at Christ Covenant OPC with the standard that we see in the Bible, this model given to us of the Spirit's working and shaping this infant church, this holy nation, this royal priesthood, as Peter likes to say it, who has been called out of darkness into the marvelous light to proclaim his praises before a watching world. And so we've focused on Acts 2, 37 through 47. And in Acts 2, 42, the verse we read that I've got marked in your bulletin for particular notice, we notice some very particular emphases that sort of provide the basis for all the rest. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, our focus has been this phrase, the breaking of bread, and it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And it would really be more accurate to render this in our English translations, the breaking of the bread. Because literally in the Greek, there is another definite article in front of the word bread. It's the breaking of the bread. And this distinguishes what's happening in verse 42 from the practice of just simply sharing a meal together. Verse 46 will speak of breaking bread from house to house. It doesn't say breaking the bread from house to house. And so Bible scholars recognize this distinction. And so the breaking of the bread in verse 42, you can see it from what surrounds it, it's the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It's prayer. It's things having to do with the worship of the church. It's the context of the teaching and preaching of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. So the last 2 weeks, what were we stressing? Well, we were talking about a right understanding of the Lord's Supper, and we were talking about a worthy participation in the Lord's Supper. And that right understanding was that it was a proclaiming of the Lord's death until he comes, in such a way that all believers are invited by Jesus Christ, the host of the table and of the supper, invited to share together and commune together and participate in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just communion with the Lord Jesus, but communion and fellowship with each other, remembering his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And this right participation, this worthy participation, was marked by what we called self-examination, by the ability to look at yourself, to discern the body and blood of Jesus in the elements, knowing that it's not a miraculous transformation of bread into body and of wine into blood. The elements stay the same. They don't change. But the Holy Spirit comes. And by the power of the Spirit, in a mystery, the risen Lord Jesus really is present in the supper of the Lord. And we commune with him by the mouth of faith. That's the discerning, the body and blood. And then finally, by what we call a covenantally aware participation. This idea that we ought to be looking out for our brothers and sisters as we partake. We ought to be thinking in terms not just of vertical, of God above, but of horizontally, that I'm in this together. We're in this together with our brothers and sisters. This morning I want to wrap up the package and put the baby to bed. And yes, I'm unapologetically mixing metaphors here. I want to put this all together and explore how, going away from this, do we benefit from the Lord's Supper? And there's really a happy harmony in the Bible between head and heart. There is, you know, don't let anybody tell you, well, that was for the head. Theology is just for the head, and practical application is just for the heart. It's not true. They go together. They blend together. And so how do we benefit from the Lord's table? Well, we've spoken of the sacramental presence of the Lord Jesus in the supper and of the reasons that we ask people to make a public profession of faith in Christ and to be members in good standing of a gospel teaching and preaching church before they come to the Lord's table. And we've talked about the fact that the bread and the cup don't mystically transform. They stay common elements. And we've touched on these points of theology as we've talked about the Lord's Supper. But this morning, let's take this right understanding of the supper and this worthy participation and let's reap the blessings. Let's talk about how this can make us grow spiritually, how it can strengthen us, how it can make us flourish in the faith, how the Lord's Supper is meant to encourage us and to provide strength for us to be holy and to walk with Jesus. Now, I'm not going to list out the points ahead of time because there's several. You've got them in your bulletin. Except I will note briefly that I am indebted to my mentor, whom you all know very well, Larry Wilson, for the outline. But I will say this, I alone am to blame for the contents of the sermon. So it's an outline from Reverend Larry, but the sermon is mine. Well, the first point I want us to make then as we sort of dive into this last installment is the idea of looking back. Look back. Look back to what? Look back to the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. 1 Corinthians 10:16 speaks of this. It speaks of a participation in, a fellowship in, a sharing in together. What? Well, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, fellowship, sharing of the blood of Christ? And it's a fellowship, sharing, participation in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the very first benefit that we think about, that we actually have an interest in the Savior's blood, as the old hymn says. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, the next verse, Jesus is that one bread of whom we all partake and of whom we are all a part. We're in union with him by faith. And so all of the benefits of his sacrifice come together to us when we're united to him, when we trust him, when we transfer our allegiance to him away from sin and self-service. And perhaps the greatest, perhaps the top most important benefit that we enjoy when we reflect on the Lord's Supper is that of the removal of our guilt. Now, there's a good, fancy theological name for it, just to prove that head and heart go together. And you should learn this word. It's called expiation. Expiation. Ex just means away from, and pia is a reference to sin. And so it's the removal of the guilt of your sin from you. And so when the Bible talks about expiation, it means that in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us, the guilt of our sin is not only removed from us, but it's purged from us. It's cleansed from us. We once stood before God guilty and dirty and polluted, but now in Jesus, we stand before him. Like the old hymn says, though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And of course, the old hymn is reflecting Isaiah 1, verse 18, which says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a blessed thought. What a blessed thought to be scrubbed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And so when you share in the blood of Jesus in communion, the Lord's Supper reminds us of this every time. I benefit by having my guilt removed. I benefit by having my sins scrubbed clean forever. That means no matter what you have done in this life, no matter what you're most ashamed of, no matter the sin that keeps you awake at night, when you trust in Jesus and you trust that he did this for you and for your saving benefit, you can get up in the middle of the night and you can say, oh no, Satan, that's forgiven. That's done. That's cleansed. I'm not advocating you pray to Satan. But I'm saying it's the tempter who tempts you to wallow in your sin and to remember those things that you once lived in and were once known by. And this is one of those greatest benefits that we have. See, it's by virtue of the eternal efficacy, the efficiency, the effectiveness of the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I'm promised that if I confess my sin like we've done here today, this morning, then the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all my sin. And so when we think about this sacrifice, what do we naturally think about from Scripture? Well, naturally, we realize that the sacrifices of the Old Testament are forming the backdrop of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But that Jesus fulfills every aspect of each one of those Old Testament sacrifices that the Lord appointed. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better priest. And it tells us that there's no need for any other sacrifice, either from you or from Jesus. And that's also why we insist that the Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrificing of Jesus every week. You see, doctrine impacts the heart. Because if this really was a re-sacrificing every week, it would mean that the blood of Jesus didn't really avail. It would have to be worked over and over and over again. And maybe something that you might do in between times. Well, that might be the sin that gets you. That maybe Jesus didn't cover that. But see, it's one sacrifice for all time. And so you can rest assured, it's a remembrance and a proclaiming of his one sacrifice for sin, for all time, for all who believe. So why can this sacrifice that Jesus made be suitable for all time and fulfill all of the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, it comes in understanding what the Bible means by expiation. So we've talked a little bit about that. But looking at the Old Testament background, we understand that these sacrifices that God was giving to the people of God in the Old Testament, and here's another version of that word, were expiatory. That is, their goal was expiation. Their efficacy was the removal of guilt. That's what was going on in the Old Testament. Now, these sin and the guilt offerings, they all foreshadow this final sacrifice of Jesus. And they're the pattern, though, and the backdrop against that which Jesus has done is measured. Now, Old Testament sacrifice occurred when? It occurred when a sinner had offended the Holy God. And this principle of the transference or substitution is laid down in these sacrifices. What was going on? The sacrifice was being offered to God by the sinner through the mediation of a priest, involving the symbolic imposing or laying of the sin of the sinner onto the sacrificial animal. And in its place, the innocent sacrifice would take that guilt upon itself. See, the sacrificial victim who is innocent must bear the sin of a guilty sinner. And the slaying of the victim then leads to sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. That's what they would do afterwards. They would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Because this whole system is not about an angry God who can't wait to cast you into hell. But it's about a merciful God who sees your sin and says, I'm going to take care of it for you. I am going to be merciful. And so it's sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Old Testament, because without the shedding of the blood of the sacrificial victim, no remission of sin, no removal of guilt can occur. And then there was a declaration of the effect of the sacrifice. And it was all predicated on this idea of a duly called and appointed priesthood. It would be effective when someone qualified and called by God could stand between God and the sinner. And the priest would then declare that the sinner was released from guilt, declared righteous before God, and could now come into access before the righteous God with confidence. And in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, we see this in Jesus. He is that duly appointed high priest. He offers the sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews 10:12. It sums it. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so Jesus, his sacrifice, is like a slaughtered Passover lamb. It benefits all of his people. It releases us from the guilt of our sin. It declares us righteous. We have access to God without fear of final judgment because Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly. We like to talk of his active obedience. He kept the whole law perfectly for his people. Every jot and tittle of the Old Testament, Jesus kept it all. We talk about his passive obedience. That means his death on the cross. It's a substitute penalty. It removes the curse of our guilt. And all of this was foreshadowed in Isaiah between chapter 52, verses 12 through the same verse in chapter 53. We have that marvelous passage of the suffering servant. And the summary of it all is he was wounded for our transgressions. And by his stripes, we are healed. And so this expiation, this removal of our guilt and our cleansing from sin, it's this marvelous benefit. And if you think, well, that really still sounds pretty heady, let it sink into your heart. Let it sink in and realize you can now come with confidence before the throne. You can walk in confidence knowing that God is your God and he is for you in Jesus Christ. Meditate on this every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, brothers and sisters. Now, if expiation is the removal of our guilt by Christ's sacrifice, this moves us into another one of those big theological words that's one of the greatest benefits of our union with Jesus by faith, and that's propitiation. So what does propitiation mean? Well, if expiation is the removal of our guilt by Christ's sacrifice, then propitiation is that which enables God to be rendered pleased with us. So propitiation is the removal of the wrath of God. Something that renders God happy, you might think. It propitiates him. He's offended, but with the sacrifice of Jesus, he's satisfied and well pleased. And so expiation removes our guilt and liability to punishment, while propitiation placates God and takes his wrath from us. And the Reformed confessions, especially our Westminster standards in the Confession of Faith, speak of it this way. Chapter 11, verse section 3, will say this. It puts these two twin ideas of the removal of guilt and the satisfaction of God's justice together. It says, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt. That's expiation. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice. There's the propitiation part of it. A proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. And so this satisfaction of divine justice is talked about, for example, in 1 John 2, verse 2, where it speaks of Jesus, and it simply says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And this idea that divine justice is satisfied has come under some very hot fire in recent decades, and not only in this recent times, in recent church history, but in the past as well. The idea is that any God who would need to be placated by blood to satisfy justice cannot really be a loving God. And yet the biblical truth is that his holiness is such that sin must be punished. His glory is so great that he cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. And so the biblical truth is that he is righteous and he is merciful, but he's also indignant about sin. See, he's indignant about sin because it's his goodness that's at stake. It's his honor that's at stake. When we rebel against his goodness and say essentially, no, God is evil. When we rebel against his love and we say, no, God is unloving. He puts too many restrictions on me. I don't want to do what he says. I want to do what I want to do. It's a cosmic treason. It's a cosmic assault against the holiness of God and who he is in the very fiber of his being. And so sin isn't just a mistake, we often say, but it's purposeful hatred against God. And so we don't lose track of where we are. Remember, when you come to the Lord's table and you think about what Jesus went through, you're thinking, he did this for me. He took all of this that I deserved upon himself. What love, what grace, what mercy, what joy. Romans 8, 7 talks about this purposeful hatred against God. It says that the carnal mind is enmity with God. It means the mind that, as it's found naturally in our fallen state, is at odds with God. It fights with God. It's an enemy with God. But Genesis 3 shows us that God cursed the serpent and all mankind, showing that there's also, from God's perspective, a state of enmity involved. And so this relationship of lost fellowship, it hurts God, yes, but it angers and displeases him because of its nature. It wasn't a mistake. It was willful. It was hatred. And so something must be done to restore the relationship, and we cannot do that. And so he takes it into his own hands, and he says, I still love them, and I want to bring them to a relationship of restoration. But this means that God's wrath must be accounted for. So how do we know the Bible teaches that God's indignation makes him angry with sin and that his displeasure with man in his sinful rebellion can rightly be called wrath? Well, there's many scriptures that talk about this. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, this verse describes one of the greatest benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it describes believers having turned to God from idols. It says that they're waiting for his Son from heaven. And in this passage, Jesus is viewed as crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the Father. And verse 10 then puts it this way. It says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. So why did Jesus go to the cross? What do we benefit from there? To deliver us from God's wrath at the final judgment. Why was Jesus resurrected from the grave? To give us hope that in this life, that God is indeed pleased with us and that we have his mercy in Christ. Why did Jesus ascend into heaven? To rule, to reign, to be our high priest, to remind us that he's constantly praying for us, that his blood still avails for us. And why does Jesus return in power and glory? To finalize this deliverance from God's wrath, to usher us into his everlasting kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. All of this because of Christ's sacrifice. All of this because of what Jesus did. Your guilt is removed. God's wrath is removed. And it says Christ is pleased with you. What about Romans 1:18? It says there's a wrath of God that's revealed against all unrighteousness. It's a wrath that stands against and in contrast to the righteousness that God reveals in the gospel. In that famous verse, a couple of verses later, verse 17, that talks about justification, it talks about the just shall live by faith. It's different from the righteousness that God reveals in the gospel. This need for justification is based upon the need to remove wrath from God. And it's true. It's true. Some of this wrath has already been revealed even. Even in this life, we see it. Paul describes in the rest of chapter 1 of Romans these temporal judgments that go on and that are terrible. We won't go into them in detail. But God's wrath will be shown in a consummate way, in a way that is full and final at the end of the ages when Jesus returns in power and glory at the final judgment. Romans 2:5-9. Talks about the wrath and revelation of righteous judgment being the reward of those who are unrepentant at the last day. Those who are described as self-seeking, as disobedient to the truth, as the very opposite of what God calls us to be. And this wrath is also described in that section as God's indignation and wrath, and that tribulation and anguish will be that which is poured out upon the recipients, upon these disobedient ones. It's a wrath which results in a punishment which is forever and ever. And consider this as the marvelous benefit. You're going to the Lord's Supper and you think, my goodness, is this what I deserve? Well, this is what the Bible teaches. And this is what Jesus went through on our behalf. Think of Matthew 25:46 at the final judgment. What will Jesus do? He'll sit on his throne of glory, and on the right side will be the sheep, those who have followed him and obeyed him and trusted in his name. And on his left will be those called the goats. And these goats, well, what will be the ultimate result for these goats? It's described in verse 46. It says, these will go away into everlasting punishment. But what happens to the sheep? They go into eternal life. And so the recipients of God's wrath receive an everlasting punishment. They receive an everlasting death. They're resurrected from the dead, yes. John 5:29 talks about that, and it says that all, the righteous and the evildoers, will rise from their graves. They'll hear the voice of Jesus at the last day, and they'll come forth out of their graves, but the evildoers to the resurrection of condemnation. Once again, one of these fancy theological words. It's not annihilationism. It's not the extinction of the human after death. It's not annihilationism or conditional immortality, which teach that the unbelieving die and then their existence is simply terminated or extinguished. But it's an eternal and conscious punishment. Think again about 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10. Those who are said to be under God's wrath are described this way. It says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." But, and then here's the point of it all, in communion with Jesus, because of his sacrifice on the cross for sin, this great benefit is not simply that we avoid wrath, but the great benefit is that we continue on to 2 Thessalonians 1:10. You who are protected by the blood of Jesus, it will say, your sins are expiated. They're removed. The guilt is removed, therefore rendering God pleased with you. And this will be your reward. Instead of punishment in that great day, Jesus will be glorified in you. Jesus will be admired by you. And that's never said of anyone but those who are the saved. Jesus will be glorified in you and admired by you because you have trusted in what he has done for you on the cross of Calvary. It's because Jesus' blood removes God's wrath that you will stand on that great day admiring your Savior, basking in the glory of his presence. No fear, no shame, but the righteousness of Jesus all on you. And we begin to see this and taste of this when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not a pretty picture that's painted in many of these passages, but because Jesus' blood removes God's wrath, on that day you will glorify Jesus. But the wicked don't do that. They gnash their teeth in what's described as outer darkness. And Revelation 14 speaks of it this way. It's described as the place for unbelievers and Satan, this outer darkness. And it is said that they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. It's sharp, painful language that we don't like to dwell on. But we escape all of this. And it's not just an escape. There's this marvelous reward, and Paul talked about it in Romans 2. He said there was glory, there's honor, there's peace, there's immortality for those of you who love the Savior. Another glorious benefit of the sacrifice of Jesus is our justification and our sanctification. Christ takes God's wrath due upon us, upon himself. He imputes our sin to Jesus, and he pours out his wrath that's due to us onto Jesus. And then he takes all the righteous law-keeping done by Jesus as a faithful son. And he says, here, this is yours. You walk away with this life full of righteousness. You start to experience it now. Of course, we still stumble and we trip up into sin. But it's your new identity. You're justified. It's who you are. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you remember this. That's the flip side of it. He doesn't just take your guilt away, but he also imputes his righteousness to you. He says, I'm as pleased with you right now as I am with my holy and righteous son, Jesus, who's worshiping me now and who's glorifying me and who's my high priest, and he's standing before me in heaven at my right hand. It's also the power of the Spirit for godly living. It's sanctification. We've been hearing about this a lot in the book of Acts, about the Holy Spirit poured out on the church at Pentecost to empower you. Remember, you are those whose guilt has been removed. You're those who are pleasing to God. You're those who are declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. And all this isn't to be viewed as some cold, sterile judicial process where God is just like a cosmic bureaucrat, kind of rubber stamping applications for justification and applications for heaven. But it's a relationship. He loves you. It's not just a religious formula. It's his passionate love for you. We express it to the head, but it comes home to the heart. God does this because of his covenant bond with all that are in union by faith with Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And all these benefits are open to in the free possession of any and all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. You might say, well, Pastor, you've been preaching a long time now, and we got a lot more points to go. It's going to be a lot quicker, these last couple of points. I want to run through them with you because that was really the heart of it. But listen to these other benefits. We don't only look to what Jesus has done on the cross, but we look up. We look up to Jesus and fellowship with him. We come to Christ in the supper. We realize his supernatural presence is there. He's not just away up yonder in heaven, but he's here with us in a tangible, visible way through the elements of the supper. It's spiritual. It's not corporal and carnal. We perceive it with faith, but he's with us and we believe it. And so we look up to the one who is in heaven, but who is also here with us present. We look inward. We talked about self-examination, and we talk about that last week a lot. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so, in that manner, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so you can profitably and benefit from communion by taking it as an opportunity to confess your sins to God. Now, we've come, and we do that liturgically before we come. But if there's something you remember at the Lord's table, you take that opportunity to confess that sin. You also take it as an opportunity to think, do I have a conflict with one of my brothers or sisters? Do I need to get the log out of my own eye first and go to my brother and talk to them and be reconciled? Fourth, we look around, and we look around to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The 17th verse of 1 Corinthians 10, for we, though many, are one body, for we all take of that one bread. And we talk about union with Jesus as a doctrine, but do you really see it and believe it in practical ways? Do you live that way? We're united to Jesus, yes, but we're then truly united to one another. So in the supper, we rededicate ourselves to each other. We rededicate ourselves to coming out of our own interests and thinking, how's so-and-so doing? How's Mary doing? How's John doing? Gosh, I haven't seen him at church in a while. And we think in this way. We rededicate ourselves to one another, to the body of Christ. We also look out. We look out to the world. We look outward. Acts 2:40 says this. As Peter's wrapping up his sermon, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. There's a generation of people out there that are perverse. That means twisted. That means they don't see things straight because of sin. Sin blinds them. Sin distorts the way they view the world and the way they view God. But 1 Corinthians 11:26, we read it, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so when you come and you eat and you partake, you think to yourself, okay, now this isn't just about me and my interaction with the Lord. It's not just about me and my brothers and sisters, but there's an outward element that we're proclaiming the crucifixion, and we're saying this is what the world needs. The perverted and twisted world comes back into straightness, if you will, through the cross of Jesus. And we do this until he comes. And so therefore we look ahead to the second coming of Jesus. Again, that's what 1 Corinthians 11:26 says. We proclaim this death of Jesus until he comes. And so when you look at the Lord's Supper and you take it, you think, boy, I need help. And I need help today. And I need help this week. Because I know what's coming this week. And I know I'm going to get challenged. And I know I'm going to struggle. And I know the minute I walk out the door. You know, they say to preachers, you know, Sunday's coming. You better be ready. But you know, Sunday comes. Well, Monday's coming too. You better be ready for that. We don't just look forward to that. We do receive strength for tomorrow. But we receive strength for all the tomorrows. All the way until Jesus comes in power and glory. And so we partake of the Lord's Supper and we think, we're going to continue to do this week in and week out. And we don't know if we're going to be the generation where Jesus comes back when we're alive. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But what a marvelous thing to think that he is coming back. We're in what is called sometimes the already and the not yet era of redemptive history. Christ's kingdom has already come to the earth, but not yet in its consummate fullness. And so we're living in that not already not yet tension. We know we still struggle with sin, but we have hope. We don't just go through that time period as those with no hope. We don't know Jesus has got it all under control. He's our Savior, and he's coming back no matter how bad it gets. We're engaged to be the Lord's. See, in his second coming, if you might think of this as a kiss, as a down payment kiss, when the Lord returns in power and glory, we get that full embrace from the Lord Jesus. We get it all. We dine together with him and with each other at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Look back to the cross. Look up, look in, look around, look out, and look ahead. These are the benefits of partaking in communion together. May our hearts grow closer and closer to Jesus and to one another as we continue to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in you. We trust in you. We thank you for the truth, the good news of the gospel. We thank you for your great love for sinners, and that now in Christ you see us in your mercy. You are as pleased with us as you are with your Son Jesus, who is the spotless Lamb of God. Oh, Father, how we thank you for this. Oh, Spirit, how we trust that you would apply these truths to our heart, that they would not just be empty doctrines rattling around in our head, but that you would apply them to our hearts so that we would feel your goodness day in and day out, and especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Thank you, dear Son Jesus, for your love for us in going to the cross, in taking the penalty of our sin upon yourself and giving us your righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.